We've been going through the book of James, for those of you who are visiting, for a year, and we're not done yet, but I told you guys last week that I was really kind of feeling nudged by the Lord to take a little diversion into the realm of what's a Christian to do concerning the political world that we live in and the whole, you know, election thing coming up. And I've never done a sermon about what the Scripture has to say about the Christian's role in the world beyond the kingdom things. And to be honest with you, we have several generations within our congregation represented here, and we have a varied mix of political beliefs and views and understandings even in a small church like this. And beyond that, we have people who would probably agree on numerous things but wouldn't agree on how they should be expressing those things. And so I just kind of want to talk a little bit this morning about getting a biblical view of your role in the world inside of the kingdom, being kingdom workers, and understanding how the kingdom actually is meant to influence the world for righteousness as a whole and beyond that. I'm not going to tell you this morning exactly who to vote for or even to vote, although I'm going to argue for that. There's one thing that the Scripture is very clear about, and that's that we're to pray for those in leadership over us, those in authority over us. And so we're going to actually do some of that this morning. And most of you, I hope, received a packet when you walked in, which seems like a cumbersome thing. But I could spend 3 Sundays doing this sermon, and I'm trying to do it in one. So I thought I'll just give you information that you might be interested to look at later, and I'll refer to in here throughout the sermon. And then I want to give you just a bunch of scripture and help you decide what this should look like. How many of you in the last 6 months have heard things like this said? If we don't put people in office who are against abortion and who support Israel and who don't stand for marriage as God defined it, we're doomed. How many of you heard something similar to that, or even maybe have said it yourself? Okay, so there's a fair number of you. How many of you have heard things like, if so-and-so is in office for 4 years, our country's doomed? Okay, you know, we've not only heard that stuff, some of us have probably even said it. And it's really, that gives you a little bit of a perspective of where a lot of evangelical Christians are coming from nowadays. And so what I want to do is not divide the church this morning. I want to warn the church against division, because that's what the enemy would love to do in a thing like this. Everybody in here has a preference and a very strong opinion, more than likely, if you have any opinions at all about political things and the Christian's view or Christian's place in those things. I'm going to try and give you a very generic outline or understanding from which to work. Because we have people in our congregation that want to know, should I vote or not? Should I have a sign in my yard? You know, should I run for office? You know, there's just so many things that, you know, that we wrestle with, because there's so much weight put on the things of this world, and I'm just going to try and get us to what I consider to be a balanced position here. Just looking at some scriptures, trying to get us a picture of things. I happen to be, by nature, someone who just wants to see God's kingdom manifest in the world. And I'm going to tell you that the political system isn't the vehicle that God uses to bring his kingdom. It's his kingdom coming through us causes the world to come into contact with who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross for us. And it's his kingdom manifesting through Christians that changes things. And I'm also here to tell you this morning that just because we have certain laws passed, reversed, should that all occur as we pray and we vote and things, that doesn't mean it's going to change people's hearts. The law does not change a heart. It does keep some people from sin, though, and that has to do with the issue of salt and light, which we're going to get here in a second. So let's go to the next slide. I'm just going to tell you what we're talking about is very complicated. This took me longer to put together this week than any sermon I can ever remember. I just struggled with it because I don't want to divide the church. I don't want to cater to a particular person or, you know, philosophy. I just want to kind of have a pure view of the scripture, but give you some insights of things I've learned over the years about at least where I've settled personally. Just because I've settled somewhere personally doesn't mean you need to. It just gives you, this is just going to give you some sort of big overview. So I'm going to ask you this morning, at the front end of this and at the end of this, to think for yourself. Think for yourself. There's actually a law against pastors from the pulpit telling people who to vote for. And so I'm not going to violate that law. I wouldn't be so arrogant to presume that I knew the right person to vote through or everything about politics. And so I would never do that personally anyway. I know there are pastors that do that. I wouldn't do it. In fact, there's a group of pastors in the United States doing this on purpose and sending their tapes to the IRS so they can get this law challenged in the Supreme Court and get it tossed out, which they likely would happen. That's why the government never prosecutes this, because they know it's wrong. The law came about because Lyndon Johnson was running for Senate. He became our president eventually. And it was in Texas, and there was a couple of nonprofit groups. This is back in the 60s, I think, or 50s. There was a couple of nonprofit groups, with a religious affiliation, the other not, who were opposed to him and were supporting the other candidate. And he got offended, so when he got into the Senate, he got some legislation passed that nonprofit groups weren't allowed to influence vote. You know, the arrogance and offense of a man, you know, challenges religious freedom and the freedom of speech, you know, kind of thing. So I'm limited by what I can and can't say to you anyway, but I would be anyway, because to be honest with you, I look at our current situation. In fact, the last 25 years, I've looked at our situation. I went, "Ooh, this just looks really tough." You know, because I can't put my faith in the political system or a man. All I can do is vote by conscience, you know, and continue to do what the Holy Spirit tells me to do in the Scripture, and that is to pray, you know, for those in authority over us. So, should Christians be involved in the democratic process? Point number one. This is very uncomfortable for me. It's very uncomfortable for most Christians, I think, in today especially, because the political realm is so ugly. You ever watch MSNBC or Fox News or, you know, any of these news stations when they're having debates between Republicans and Democrats right there? And doesn't it get ugly? And don't you kind of get tired of being lied to and manipulated? You know, the truth really is kind of a lost thing in the political realm. In fact, the philosophy of the day is relativism. And relativism says there's nothing concrete or true or absolute any longer. So it's okay for you to lie to get what you want because, you know what's best anyway. And so we have people who are social engineers trying to redefine our society. And it doesn't happen to line up with what the Scripture says. And so Christians feel caught between a rock and a hard spot. Because when you do speak out, you're not being politically correct. And people can be really rude and ugly. Right? You know, I've had this happen at the gym where I'm on a machine lifting. And a guy will come up and say, "I'm just sick and tired of these white-collar, white Christians on Fox News speaking bad about Obama and blah, blah, blah." And I'm like, I'm supposed to be salt and light in this world. I'm a witness of Jesus Christ. And it's about his kingdom, not about kingdoms of this world. How do I respond to someone like that? That's happened to me within the last couple months at the gym. You know, and what I did with it is I started to talk to him about what we put our faith and trust in and just kind of move the conversation off of political things. I had a dad who was pretty funny. He said he never talked about politics or religion. And he did so because it just never turned out very well. You know, and so here we are, you know, we're going to talk about this. This is the first time in 12 years this church has existed that we're talking about this. Here's the issue. The body of Christ has many members and various maturity levels and varied understandings of what the Scripture says and doesn't say. And so we're going to try and clear some of that up today. We also have this issue of preferences. And preferences are often strongly held views and not all of these strongly held views that every Christian has are tempered by truth. Or they don't necessarily line up with Scripture. I gave you in your packet a letter that John Paul Jackson wrote in July of 2012. He happens to be my spiritual dad and lives in Texas. He oversees the Association of British Churches, which we're part of. And he's talking about a worldview, the issue of worldview here. And he says, point number one, what is a worldview? If you can want to look at your packet and read along with me, you can do that. It says, a worldview is the perspective from which we view and make sense of our personal lives and our interactions with the rest of the world. Technically speaking, a worldview is any ideology or philosophy that we use to make decisions. A faith-based worldview would add to those elements any theology or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding the world and humankind's relationship with God. Our worldviews affect our response to every area of life: philosophy, theology, anthropology, science, economics, law, politics, art, social order, everything. Ultimately, a personal worldview is the combination of everything we individually believe to be true. Said another way, what we believe is the driving force behind our every emotion, decision, and action. Point number two, and this is the one I really want us to focus on, because in the Christian community, there are a number of views, perspectives, preferences, etc., when it comes to the realm of politics and just basic big things that are big issue things in the Scripture that don't line up with the Scripture. And that's because when you get saved, you know two things according to 1 John chapter 2. You know that your sins are forgiven and you know that God loves you. And then it's what it says about young men in the faith, which is the progression from childhood to young men, young women in the faith. They learn the word of God and they learn to overcome the enemy. So that's stage two Christianity. The third stage of Christianity in 1 John chapter 2 is father and motherhood. You know, those who are mature in the kingdom. And all it said about them is that they've known God. And that's an intimate knowledge of God. Not only what his word says, but his ways. You've learned the word, you've overcome the enemy. And so you have people in that continuum all over the place. And so my hope today is to be able to help people move toward a deep understanding of God and his ways and his word and have our lives begin to line up with it. So it says, point number two, what is a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview is based on the infallible word of God. When we believe the Bible is entirely and absolutely true, we allow it to be the foundation of everything we say and do. It influences everything we own, desire, and think is true, and even how we vote, if you choose to vote. Do you have a biblical worldview? How do you answer the following questions? Do absolute moral truths exist, yes or no? Does the Bible define absolute truth, yes or no? Is the Bible accurate in all its teachings, yes or no? Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life, yes or no? You better hope so. Is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule today? You really better hope so. Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Is Satan real? Does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith in Christ with other people? Now, just going a little further, did you answer yes to all these questions? In a survey done by George Barna, only 9% of those who claim to be born-again believers did so. That tells you there are many issues, maybe bad education happening in the church. Maybe we've been focused too long on secret-sensitive things, trying to make everybody happy and trying to give everybody the keys to have a happy life so you can remain self-focused and about your little kingdom and not God's. I don't know. That's my best guess. You know, just an opinion. The problem is best addressed by good teaching and even more a spiritual awakening. I was called to, I don't know why, but I got called over to Ireland from some people in John Paul Jackson's ministry. And what was happening is there was a secret think tank being put together in Ireland, and they were bringing in politicians, priests, Catholic priests, Protestant ministers, sociologists, psychologists, psychiatrists, government officials, Anyway, so they are drawing people from Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. And you know that Ireland's separated. The Northern Ireland has both Catholic and Protestant, and they're attached to England, and that's where all the murders happen around Belfast and things. The Republic of Ireland is very Catholic, and it's the largest portion of Ireland in the south. Well, the meetings were being held outside of Galway, Ireland, which is on the west coast of the Republic of Ireland, and it was a quiet thing. And what they were trying to do is get a think tank put together to look at the issue of helping the fighting to stop in Northern Ireland. And so they had representation from all the factions and all the sociological and political realms. I got invited. And I was invited because I was on a little team of three people who were going to minister to those at the end of the thing, pray for them, and, you know, do all this. So it was really an honor. I just so happened to have degrees in philosophy and history from Portland State University, and I have a master's degree in counseling. And so I used to ask questions when I was going through my schooling, why am I doing this? This is so dumb. I'm learning philosophy, which doesn't line up with the scripture. I'm learning a history that helps, but it disappoints me in a lot of ways because people misuse the faith so much throughout history. It really set the kingdom back in some profound ways. And then I get this counseling degree so I can help people. That was practical. Well, here I am. I'm sitting there, and I'm in the midst of these debates going on how to solve this problem in Ireland. And the Lord's reminding me of, I actually took a course from a man, he's a historian, and he was involved in the 70s in negotiating between the parties, and somehow he ended up in the little small college I was going to on the Oregon coast, a community college, as a professor. And he taught us about the history of the issue. And so I can remember thinking, clear back as a young man, when I was like 19 or 20, taking this class, thinking, everybody's looking for sociological, psychological, political, economic answers to something that's deeply spiritual. So now, here I am sitting in this think tank with all these people who are much smarter than I am, who've been working on this issue for years, and the dude that's in charge of this whole thing is this Anglican minister from Ireland, the Republic of Ireland. All of a sudden, in the middle of all this, he stops and he points at me in the audience. You know, where there's about 60-something people, and I'm in the outer ring trying to stay out of all this. And he points at me, and he goes, "You, Steve Watson from America, what do you have to say about all this?" And I'm like, "You're putting me on the spot, huge." And I said, "Listen, several years ago, I was in Atlanta, Georgia, where 40-something thousand pastors showed up. There were Catholic priests and pastors from every Protestant denomination. It was put on by Promise Keepers. You guys remember that movement? And there was a call to repent for judging one another and being at war with one another. Divisions, you know, we had church splits that led to whole entire denominations happening. You had issues between the priests and the Protestant pastors. You had issues between blacks and whites and Hispanics and whites, Hispanics and blacks. And the Holy Spirit came in that place. And there were people walking around yelling, "I need a priest," and they're Protestant pastors, because they needed to repent for the stuff they'd preach from their pulpits about the Catholics. And there were men running around, I need a black man. I need to ask for forgiveness. Literally 40-something thousand people, pastors in this thing, and people are in crowds looking for each other, needing to repent. And I told them this story, and I said, "The issue isn't all the stuff that we're talking about. We need a revival here in Ireland. We need the Holy Spirit to bring us to repent for all the stuff that we're doing." How many of you have come to realize in this latest political season that we need a revival in our land? We need people's hearts changed. We're as divided as a nation as we could possibly be. And there is no answer to bridge the gap between the Republicans and the Democrats. There isn't. We're in trouble, and we need God. Imagine that. It's come to this. We need God. Well, you know what happened in Ireland when I said all that? A few of them believed me. A few of them were massively confused by what I had to say. What's a revival? And what on earth are you talking about? And a large number of them scoffed. And I'm like, I'm going to minister to these people later. This is great. You know, I think I was brought over there to say what I said, and I didn't know it until it was all over with. And it wasn't really received very well. But that's okay. It wasn't my fault. I'm just the postman. I'm just the delivery guy. So, should Christians be involved in the democratic process? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. What does the idea of being salt and light mean? What it means is this. As citizens of heaven, which we are, if you're a born-again believer today, we're left here to make disciples. That's the kingdom work that God assigned all of us to do. But the scripture indicates pretty strongly right here that we are to be influences of good in the secular world that we live in. So while we're planting the seed of the gospel and watering it and fertilizing it and harvesting people, the church is here to stem the tide of evil. So why would we stand against abortion, for instance? Well, first of all, it's murder. We'll get into that one in a minute, but it's murder. And the amount of abortions that occurred after the law was made legal is like astronomical. I wish Anita was here. She could tell me, you know, about because she works at the latest or the crisis pregnancy center down the volunteers down the street. It's a huge number. When things, human beings are like lemmings. When things are legal, they think it's okay to do. You know, and so we'll get in a more developed view of this particular issue, but it's murder, and it's not okay. You know, it's just not okay. And so as salt and light, we're here to be a reflection not only of God's love and his kingdom, be planting the seeds of the gospel, but we're also here to say, as salt and light, we're telling you this is what's true because we love you and we're concerned about your soul. What I am afraid of is if we got the right Supreme Court in an evangelical Christian's mind and the right president and the right Congress, which I don't think ever can happen, and laws were changing things, we would become so, we'd think we were done. And then we got all these people going to hell and a whole bunch of people's hearts aren't changed. And it's like, whoa, we missed the point. Totally missed the point. So the world gets offended when Christians speak out, but if we don't, who rules and makes the rules? And who decides what's important? If you're quiet, it's not Christians. It's everybody else. I remember I was in a debate in a philosophy class at Portland State University, and they were really ticked back then even. This is the early 80s. They were ticked that Christians wanted to push their worldview on us. And so I just said, well, listen, whether you think I'm pushing my worldview or not, if I'm silent, yours goes. Somebody's worldview takes precedence. I happen to believe that murder is wrong. I happen to believe that changing God's definition of marriage is wrong. And he's pretty clear about that in the world. And I also happen to believe that you don't mess with Israel. And that's pretty clear in the world. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes too. What am I doing in that situation? I'm being salt and light. I hope I'm doing it well. You know, I'm not letting myself get offended and I'm not letting something happen that's going to make them, you know, hate God or hate Christians anymore. I don't think I did. I think they were already convinced. It's going to take a grace of God to change that whole thing, that whole situation. So can you be salt and light and not be involved? There's a question to ask yourself. Can you be salt and light and not be involved? I don't think so. I don't see the Shekinah glory gleaming off of y'all here. You know. At the bare minimum, Christians are charged with praying for our leaders. It says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that prayers and intercession and giving of thanks. Ooh, there's a little part we miss, isn't it? Giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. When's the last time you thanked God for President Obama? I just ran over my own toes. I can't remember doing that. I can remember praying for him, asking that God would give him an encounter more than once. And never said, thank you, Jesus. Did you know who he's who we deserved? If you read the scripture, go home and read Romans chapter 13. You get what you deserve. God places those in authority based on justice. He's our man. So we're supposed to be thankful. That starts to create and shape an attitude, I think, that we need to have as we even approach this topic. One of great humility. Like Kyle and Allie, I was so impressed with the set they put together today. Just reminding us that we are sinners saved by grace. And that should put us in a real humble position. How many of you think we don't deserve Obama and we deserve, you know, a whole bunch of good stuff and yada, yada, yada? Think about that. There's a large number of us in the church who are reading a book by R.T. Kendall called The Power of Humility. And the majority of folks that I talk to who are reading the book have told me they didn't know they struggle with pride until they started reading the book. What if we don't really understand holiness as heaven does? What if we've been so ingrained in the cultural holiness that we find in the church and see that as much greater than the political manifestation of immorality and morality, that we ourselves are deceived and that we're so far short of what God desired for us and called us to be, and that we're in a position where he actually has to judge our nation? I'm just asking, what if? Have you ever thought about that? There are two camps in Christendom right now. One believes that if you do the right thing, you won't have the malady that comes on a nation. There's another camp that says a prophet's always going to captivity with the nation that the remnant goes into. I happen to be in the second camp. And I happen to believe that God's promised to take care of us, and he will. He will fulfill his promises to us. But I also believe that if you read the scriptures clearly, there's a time when ultimate judgment's coming and great trial and tribulation's coming in the world, re-revelation sometime. That doesn't mean it has to happen now, because God says in his word, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will heal their land. And so we still have the opportunity as this generation among generations to come into a place of prayer in humility and have God actually touch and heal our land. And maybe he would give us the changes in Supreme Court and the changes in the presidency and the changes in the Congress and the Senate that would help